wink back again sometime when we give you more time. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. We're dealing with this subject of discipleship, and the more I've studied it, the more excited I'm beginning to become about the subject, finding all of the various places in Scripture where it deals with discipleship. Next week, we're going to be looking at another aspect of discipleship in Ephesians chapter 4. But I trust that these have been a blessing to you just to be able to focus upon some of these aspects of what it means to be a disciple and why we should be disciple makers. Remember Jesus, that was the great mandate that he gave to the church, was as you are going, make disciples of all men. And then we have the method that was given as to how disciples were to be made. You remember it was C.S. Lewis who made the statement that we are all men who are under construction. And I think Bill Gothard has somewhat captured that when he came out with this little pen. I don't know all the letters on it, but B, P, be patient with me, for I am under construction, or something to that effect. God is not finished with me yet. I believe that's how it goes. Some of you know that better than I do. Anyway, it's God who's making us disciples. That's the point. And we are all men who are really under construction. And you can almost picture a building project where there's some rough lumber that's maybe sticking out and it's a little ragged around the edges and perhaps nails protruding through the boards and unsightly scaffolding and so forth. But this is all a part of being under construction. So we are all men who are under construction. But as we have this hope that one of these days we're going to be just like the blueprint. We're going to be that finished product. We're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the present time, we are under construction. And as we look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." We talked about that a few weeks ago in the morning service, how the sufferings of Christ, every time his people suffer, this is really a continuation of Christ's sufferings. We suffer because he suffered. And every time that a believer suffers in the name of Jesus, it's really Christ who's suffering, as we see in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" When Paul was persecuting believers, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul says, "All of my sufferings are on behalf of his body," which he says is the church. Verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." And the mystery is explained in verse 27, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, there are two primary thoughts that I want us to capture in these moments tonight on this passage. The first one deals with the goal of discipleship, and the second one deals with the method of discipleship. Paul gives us both here as to what our goal should be, and that is to bring men into maturity. Now, if you don't have goals, the chances are you're going to accomplish absolutely nothing. There are certain times when we need to have goals, and other times when we should ditch all the goals that we have. I think, for example, a lot of churches have goals. I remember a church in Ohio that had a goal of having so many people. They had it all planned out how many people they were going to have by 1980 and how much their monthly income would be and their yearly budget would be by 1980. Now, I think those are false goals. But on the other hand, we should have goals because, as it's been said before, if you aim at nothing, the chances are pretty good you'll hit at nothing. I went out golfing with Rick Massengale a couple weeks ago. It's the first time I played golf in 10 years, and 10 years ago I played 3 games. And so he didn't realize that I was as bad as what I really was. He thought that probably I knew at least how to hit the ball, you know. And these guys, when they lined up on the tee, they were actually aiming for something out there, but my problem was just hitting the ball. I was just aiming for the ball. And the minute I set my sights on the greens down there, why, I just take a mighty whiff at the ball. It's kind of like the story of the guy that lined up and twice he missed the ball on the tee, you know, and as he was putting it back up on the tee for the third time around, all the people standing around, he looked at him and says, "Tough course, isn't it?" You know, that's the way it amounted for me. It was a really tough course, just getting the ball off of the tee when I put it up there. But the point is, you've got to have a goal, and Paul gives us his goal. It's a godly goal. That is to bring every man, in verse 28, present every man complete in Christ Jesus. We have some graduates of Dallas Seminary here tonight, and I think perhaps they could verify this next illustration better than I, since I never went to that school. But it has been told that Howard Hendricks has a plaque on his wall, and every time he goes out of his study, he looks at that plaque one last time. That's the story that I've heard anyway. And on that plaque it says, "What in the world are you doing to these men?" And the point is, Howard Hendricks asks himself this question every time I go out of my study and out into a class to teach. What in the world am I doing to these men? Where am I taking them? What goals do I have for them? And Paul always, in all of his labors, had ever before him the goal of bringing people into a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this is the goal, certainly, that is to be produced in every believer, and that's maturity. It's the goal that we have for our children, the moment we have children that are born into our home. What do we as parents want for our children? We want to see them grow and mature in order that they can make mature decisions in life. And we're terribly perplexed if we don't see our children growing and maturing according to their age level as they should. It's the same thing when a young believer comes to Christ. Our primary concern for him should be to see that that young believer is brought to that point to where he can be said to be mature in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to look at the word in verse 28, which is translated in English, present. It's a very interesting word. It occurs many times in Paul's epistles. We don't have time to look at all of them tonight, but The same word is used, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's the same word. Again, in Romans chapter 6, this word is used, and that's the passage I want you to look at right now in verse 13 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul uses this word, same Greek word, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, Paul's saying here, don't present your bodies or the members of your bodies to Satan or to the flesh for unrighteous purposes, but rather present the members of your body to God for righteous purposes. And the word "present" here, many tell us, is actually a military term. It was common in the military. What happens when, and certainly you who are in the Army, I'm not sure if the Air Force and the Navy and all the rest of them are the same way, but in the Army, before you can give or receive orders, you have to stand to attention. And it's only when you stand to attention that then the orders are given by the drill sergeant or whatever. But first you must be called to attention. And that's how Paul is using the word here, present, to bring every man to where he's standing in attention before God, waiting to receive orders. He's already been trained, he's been equipped, and now he's been brought into a relationship with Christ whereby he has become a person that Christ can really use. Now, that's an aspect of maturity, that we present that man in such a way as he's standing at attention waiting for God to give him directions for his life. That is one aspect of maturity. But let's go a little deeper into this thought of maturity. What does it mean to be mature? And let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 again and verse 28, where he uses this word "complete," that every man may be made complete in Christ Jesus. I believe that it involves an understanding and an acting upon the principle that Christ is in my life. I think all of us can point back at a time in our relationship with Christ where we really went through a more or less, some people call it a second work of grace, and it may be that or it may not be that, in the sense of coming to the realization that it's Christ who's living in me. And I think for the most of us, as we were talking this morning, it's an experience that we can only go through as we go through other experiences and circumstances that bring us to that point of realizing that I cannot live the Christian life. And Christ is the only one who can live the Christian life. And all of my worth and righteousness is to be found in Him. And we have to bring every believer and work with every believer until they come to that point to where they can begin to act upon the principle that it's not I, but Christ living in me. Now that's the forerunning thought here in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him. That's one aspect of maturity, that Jesus Christ is in my life, and it's with this realization that I depend and I think and I work and I live responding in the light of that great truth, that everything I do in life should be like the principle that Christ is living in me should be like a giant spotlight that's just shining down, and that I'm aware of it at every point, everything I do in life. That's included in this thought of maturity. That mature man allows the living Lord Jesus to meet the demands of righteousness in his life. Now, this same Greek word here that's used, translated complete, and I believe it's perfect, I think, in the Authorized Version, but complete in the New American Standard Bible, complete in Christ, is a rather interesting word which occurs many times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's not talking here perfect in the sense of perfection, but rather perfect in the sense of maturity, as Paul is using the word here. The same identical word. We see the word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, where Paul in this section dealing with tongues begins to reprimand the Corinthians because they had been abusing this gift, which was given to the church in its beginning stages. They were abusing that gift, and so Paul says, "In understanding, be ye therefore mature," or "be men," and it's the same Greek word here, "be mature, be men in your thinking, no longer children." Now, we expect children to act like children, but when we, in the Christian realm, the spiritual realm, when we bring people into a proper relationship with Christ, they're to be no more thinking and acting like spiritual children. They're to be mature in their thinking. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, again the same word is used, where Paul is talking about here that those who were who had dulled senses, and particularly these that he was writing to in the Hebrews, they were those who had their senses dulled and they were not able to discern between good and evil. And Paul uses the same word here, that the mature are those, or the perfect, the complete, mature are those who are able to discern the difference between good and evil. Now, many of us tonight, perhaps as we've gone through this process where we come into the point of spiritual maturity, we can begin to see the difference between good and evil. But the young believer, he just doesn't know the difference between good and evil for the most part. You know, he's not convicted about some of the things that we've been convicted about. And that's why we have to be so understanding and so tolerant with them, to help them work through this process of growing up in order that they come to that point to where they're able to discern the difference between good and evil. Maturity is the ability to depend upon Jesus Christ alone. Sort of, we might put it, being independently dependent upon Christ. Every person should be brought to that point of being independently dependent upon Christ. I think we see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where Paul, as he'd gathered all of the Ephesian elders together, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul commends them to the God of the word and then to the word of God. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Paul says, "I've brought you to this point spiritually. You have now become mature men, and I simply entrust you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to continue to build you up." And then he exhorts them to be faithful in feeding the flock, which God had put them responsible for, made them responsible for. So there's an illustration where Paul cites these Ephesian elders as coming to that point of maturity where now they could depend upon God and His word alone. And that, again, is a mark of maturity when we come to that point. They could move on their own. That's what it means. Maturity is being able to move on your own. no longer dependent upon somebody else for your spiritual existence, but totally dependent upon Jesus Christ alone. And that's a mark of a babe, where he's always running around and crying out that he's not getting fed or not getting this or that because he's never learned how to feed himself. When he's never learned how to feed himself, he's always going to be dependent upon somebody else, and his spiritual life's going to be dependent upon the church. Now, the church has a great ministry in the life of every believer. But the point that we need to stress here is the fact that maturity comes about when we finally get to where we can get by for ourselves, totally dependent upon the Lord and His Word alone. And that was the case with the Ephesian elders. They no longer needed Paul. He'd brought them to that point to where he could say goodbye and not feel any regrets about them or think that they were not mature enough to where they could handle his departure from them. Let's look at an experience in Paul's own life in Philippians. Just going back to the book prior to Colossians, Philippians chapter 3. And verse 9, Paul is saying here, his desire is that he might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's desire here, and I believe this is the explanation of this very difficult passage, is that Paul's desire, he wasn't thinking here in terms of that future resurrection when all men will be resurrected from the grave. Paul is talking here about a present possibility of an experience whereby, in all of life's circumstances, he might respond according to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 11, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That the power of Christ, in verse 10, living in me, that in every circumstance I might manifest the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and thus have a marked difference in my life from the man of the world. That I can respond in a way that's in the light of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's talking about. That's why in verse 12 he says, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, mature. Same word used again. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. What's that? To allow Jesus Christ to live his life in me. Why has Christ laid hold of us? That he might be able to use us. Why do you go out and buy a car in order that you might be able to drive it? Why did you go out and buy a new home? In order that you might be able to live in it. Why do you go out and buy yourself new clothes? In order that you might be able to wear them. Why is it that Jesus Christ laid hold of us? In order that he might be able to live in us. And Paul says, not that I've already attained that point in my maturity where I can say that in every situation I respond in the light of the resurrection power of Christ and his dwelling in me. He says, no, I've not come to that point yet where I can honestly say that. And none of us in this life will ever come to that point to where 100% of the times we respond with this knowledge and principle before us that it's Christ who's living in us, the very thing we were driving at this morning. But you'll notice now again in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, it's the same Greek word here, have this attitude, as many as who are mature have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul then here, in my opinion, is talking about spiritual maturity and being able to respond in all of life's situations as a living man would. A man who's living in the light of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maturity then is to come to see this principle and to desire that I respond adequately to all circumstances in life as I allow Christ to be my energy and my force in life in every circumstance. Let's look for a moment at the method of discipleship. Again, going back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Here we see the method. How do we disciple others? How do we bring men to this point of seeing that it's not I, but Christ? How do we bring men to seeing this that it's Christ who is my righteousness and not my own? I think there's a method here that Paul lays out before us. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. There is the method which we use to bring men into a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. Proclaiming him. Always focusing upon Christ. As someone has so beautifully said, all teaching should always, the end result should be to focus upon the crucified Christ and the empty tomb. All teaching should lead to Calvary and to the empty tomb. Because it's only there that we can find hope and strength for daily life. It's all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Not I, but Christ living in me. And so just like eye doctors, we have to constantly be focusing everyone upon not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. You've gone in and you've sat down in the eye doctor's chair and the optometrist chair or ophthalmologist, and he has this little machine, you know, there in front of you, and that's always rather amusing because they have all of these, you know, different glasses, and you sat there and he says, now which is clearer, this one or this one? This one or this one? And you're sitting there straining, at least I do, and I'm trying, now is that one clearer or is that one clearer, you know? And after seeing him about 10 minutes of that, I'm so confused, I don't even know whether I'm seeing what's up there or not, you know? But the point is, the eye doctor is always trying to focus you down, draw you right down to a fine line to where he has everything in the clearest possible focus. And I think this is the thought that Paul's driving at here, to always be bringing Jesus Christ into the picture and to be focusing upon him. Because it's only in his power that we can rightly respond in all of life's circumstances. So that's the method, is to be focusing constantly upon him. Proclaiming Christ. And then he says warning and teaching. Teaching concerning biblical principles. Warning means simply to draw a man's life out to a very fine point. Helping him to see the error of his ways and the end result if he continues to go in his present pattern. And living in his present sins, you see, if he continues to go to that result, the end result is going to be judgment and condemnation. And so we have to constantly be warning and teaching every man. Now, when it comes right down to discipleship, there's one thing that most of us lack, which keeps us from being discipleship makers. Knowledge, yes. Knowledge of methodology, which we've been talking about. But basically, the thing that keeps most of us from being disciple makers is that we just simply don't have the desire to. You must want to disciple others before God is going to give you others to disciple. And some of you during this series should be committing yourself in prayer saying, Lord, who would you have me to disciple? You see, Paul had caught early in his experience a very important principle that you must learn to invest your life in others. We're willing to invest a lot of things. You know, we take our money, hard-earned money, and most of us will sit back and we'll consider, now, where can I make the very best use of this money? And yet the thing that is most important to the Lord is our lives. That's why Paul says, present your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice. Have you ever stopped to think and take the time to, where am I going to invest my life? And Jesus gave us the clue as to where we ought to be investing our lives, and that is in others. Investing our time and our talents in others, discipling others as we're going. And you ought to begin to pray that God will give you someone in whom you can invest your life. Now, there's some very practical series of helps here that you can use, and I'm just getting real practical at this point. InterVarsity, for example, has a series, I think it's about 10 in the series, I believe, entitled Learning to Love God, and it's a series that you can use in helping someone else in this process of maturing. Campus Crusade has one, and I'd encourage some of you to write these down, 10 Basic Steps to Christian Maturity. Christian Maturing. That's by Campus Crusade. You can get most of these in any bookstore. Navigators have an excellent series on beginning with Christ and going on with Christ. And these are just booklets and so forth that you can use in helping others, and then take the time to meet with them and encourage them and help them to get involved in the memorizing of the Word and meditating on the Word and studying the Word of God. Do a Bible study with them. Now the point is, it's work. It's very difficult work. And here again, Paul almost anticipates here what our response is going to be, because we know that that's hard work. I know how hard it is just every week to be prepared to stand before you people and have something that's going to be fresh and exciting to say to you. And 99% of the time it's not that fresh, and 100% of the time it's not that exciting. But we have the same problem when we're discipling others. It is hard work. And that's why Paul says in verse 29, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul says, yes, I am agonizing. The word striving here is from the same word from which we get our English word agonizing. It's an excruciating, agonizing work when you're investing your life in someone else. And this word is used by Paul in, for example, 1 Corinthians 9:25, where he says, they strive for mastery in their running. And they're temperate in all things, yet they do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible crown. He's talking here about athletes, runners, the excruciating, the agony of going out and being in training. And he says, we do the same thing, but it's for an incorruptible crown that we labor or strive or agonize. The word is used again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have agonized. That's what Paul's saying. I have agonized right up to the end of my life. Therefore, I am ready to depart, to go and be with the Lord. Paul knew what it was to strive. That's activity. But he says, I'm not doing it out of my own power, but rather out of His power. And the word here in Greek is the same word from which we've got our English equivalent, energy. Paul says, the energy that I'm doing this ministry of discipling others in is not my own, but it's God's energy. This word is an exciting word. It's found back in Ephesians. I'd like to have you turn there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Same Greek word, where Paul here is praying that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power. According to us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. There's the word, the working of the strength of His might. And then notice what he says in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul links up this energy as being the same energy that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the same energy that's available to us, His working in us, in this great work of building disciples, maturing men and women in the Christian faith. Well, are you ready to begin? Are you ready to begin to be a disciple maker? You need to pray that God will lay somebody upon your heart. For some of you, it might be a Sunday school class, or maybe several. For others of you, it might be a man with whom you work, or a lady with whom you work in the office. Or it might be somebody that you just have casual contacts with every day. But pray that God will lay somebody upon your heart that you can begin to disciple and work with and bring them along this road to maturity in Jesus Christ. It's an exciting thing, and I think that's one of the exciting things about the ministry of so many of you here at Wayside, is that many of you are involved in the process of making disciples. But every one of us should be involved in making disciples. We can't compare ourselves among ourselves or compare ourselves with other churches. We need to ask individually, am I a disciple maker? That was the mandate that was given in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20 to every one of the Lord's followers, is that we are to be making disciples as we are going out. And many of you have a great opportunity just to learn the very basics of how to share your faith in Christ with others and lead someone to Jesus Christ. That's just the beginning of this process of maturing someone. But you have that opportunity in these training classes that are being offered at the Castle Hills Baptist Church the next 2 weekends. This next weekend, no, I'm sorry, the 2 weeks from this weekend, on Thursday night, Friday night, and all day Saturday. And I encourage you just to go. You can have your $11 available to give to them over there. There's no pre-registration or anything, but it'll be training that is invaluable to you. are valuable to you. I guess that's the way I should say it. Anyway, it's good training. And I would encourage you to take that up. And then begin to pray that God will lay somebody on your heart to disciple. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you tonight for your word and for the encouragement that it gives to us. And the fact that you have really matured us and brought us into a relationship with you, that we're no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. But Lord, help us not to forget that there are so many who really are helpless and who are being swayed by false doctrine and many false religions, and just being tossed to and fro as the wind would toss a twig to and fro. Lord, help us to feel the concern of picking up these who really need to mature. May we be disciple makers, not only leading men to Christ, but pointing men to the fact that it's Christ who must come to live in them. That when we come by faith to you, we can say that we're in Christ. But may we be able to all come to that point of saying that Christ is in us, and living his life through us on a daily basis. To that end, we pray that we shall all be disciple makers. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.